Well, for those who are new to us and those who are just back from holidays and out of touch with what we've been doing, we're running two kind of parallel series during these Sunday mornings. Part of it is look doctrinally at what we believe under the heading of simple truth, to try and take the core issues that we try to communicate with our world and put them in everyday language that are accessible to folk. And ultimately, I hope that will bring about a kind of revision of our base of doctrine here. Recognising that could be fairly tough going for you, I decided that every other month we would then take four Sundays looking at an exposition of Scripture that would in some way paint some of the background to what we're doing in our doctrinal studies. So our next doctrinal section would be on our enemy as God's people, on Satan himself, on the wider forces of darkness in the world, the enemy within us, and then ultimately the enemy that God has and will continue to conquer and deal with. And so I thought of an exposition of 2 Peter as being a good letter from Peter that sets into context the kind of battle, spiritual battle, that God's people were going through in his own day and age. And we find that there are many similarities between what they were going through, what we end up going through ourselves as well. So this morning sees a start on what I'm going to call simply ready for battle, taking the whole 2 Peter under that heading, ready for battle, and this morning in these early verses to describe us as God's people as being fully equipped. And there are some beautiful verses in this first section to encourage God's people as they face the genuine difficulties of living in a dark, difficult world. I guess for many of us as Christians, 1 Peter is relatively well known and we have good memory of various sections of it. 2 Peter, not so often preached on. It is a darker book in a sense. It's a bit heavier going, dealing with sin and heresy and judgment. Well, it's something you'd kind of turn to when you're just looking for wee encouragement on a Sunday morning. As in the first letter, Peter's writing to converts to Christ, many of them from a Jewish background, who have been scattered in times of persecution in Jerusalem throughout most of what we call the Middle East today. And where they were, they're facing various kinds of opposition and persecution, different from what they'd had in Jerusalem, but still very painful and very difficult to handle. In the letter, Peter's eager to help those Christians scattered in various places to understand what the source of their difficulties really is and what the meaning and purpose of them is. He's keen to see them progress as Christians despite those difficulties. Not just saying, look, hang on guys, have a holding operation here until better times come. Rather, he wants them to flourish as Christians in that difficulty they're facing. He also wants them to see the long-term outlook as part of the church triumphant. In our last section of doctrine, we looked at the family of God, God's extended family, and the fact that ultimately the church will be triumphant in glory. And that's always something that Peter and Paul and others want us to have fixed in our minds. Yes, we have everyday things to sort out. We have everyday battles to cope with. But the Christian will not cope with them well unless there's always that sense, yeah, there's a better day coming. The best is yet to be. There is glory ahead. There is victory. There is triumph, not in the here and now, but in the there and then. So this morning, look at these first 10 verses, and I want to see simply that Peter's saying to them, here's what you have been given by God. Here's your resources. No matter what the complexities of life might be for you in various parts of the Middle East, here is what God has done in you and for you and offered to you as his children. First of all, they are equipped for godly lives. Lovely phrase that in the beginning of verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. God has given us everything we need for a godly life. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty obvious. Until you think yourself into the situation that the folk is writing to. They had virtual refugee status in the countries they're in. Many of them had lost contact with Christian friends and families. They couldn't kind of go onto Facebook and have a wee bit of mutual encouragement on one another's Facebook page. There's no wee telephone they could pick up and have a wee chat to get encouragement in the situation. They were facing isolation as Christian believers. Right away, the question comes up. Is it really possible to live a productive, godly life when you're living in virtual isolation from your family, your friends, and all the folk who normally would encourage you in your Christian life? Not only had they got separated from family and friends, they would, many of them, have lost contact with their churches and their fellowship. They couldn't go down the road and find a selection of 20 evangelical churches around the corner and pick which would be their cup of tea for today. They had little or no access to any kind of biblical teaching. Is it possible to lead a godly life if you're no longer able to listen to good Bible exposition week on week? Don't you dare say, yeah, we've been doing that for years. But I want you to put yourself back in that situation. Suddenly you find yourself, no tapes, no CDs, no online messages, no preacher, no teacher, no Sunday schools, nothing but yourself and God. Is it possible to live a godly life in isolation? Is it possible to live a godly life with no teaching? Put yourself back there again. Most of these folks have had no copy of Scripture. I don't know how many times we've said to ourselves, how many copies of the Bible do you have at home? You probably have 5 or 6 different versions, unless you really are a King James only person. You probably have multiple copies of them, one that you got when you left Sunday school and you got a special presentation edition, and all the others you picked up over the years. How many copies of Scripture do we have available to us? And if we don't have physical copies, again, there's all the kind of electronic devices that provide them for us. But put yourself in the situation of these Christians. Scattered out, isolated, away from family, away from church, teaching and preaching, and they don't even have a copy of the Bible anywhere near at hand to them. No access to Scripture other than that which went into their heads sometime in the past. And that's it. Is it possible to live a godly life without access to Scriptures at all? Many of these Christians now find themselves living covert, secretive lives in terms of their Christian faith. They weren't allowed to openly practice, openly congregate, share publicly the things they believed. And so the question would come, is it possible to live a successful, godly life and a covert, hidden Christian life at one and the same time? And I guess we can think of loads of other constructions of their situation. We come back and say, is it really possible to live a godly life in such awful conditions? Or don't you have a blanket of excuse of saying, well, God, you know, I can't live a godly life because it's so difficult here, it's so challenging, it's so isolated, I'm so restricted in what I have available to me. God, you can't expect me to live a godly life, surely. And in that context, that these words then come ringing through, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. I think that's brilliant. Great encouragement. We'll come back to the practical outworking of that in a moment. How has God given us everything we need for a godly life? Well, it explains in the second part of the verse. Through our knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Through our knowledge of God, we have access to all we need for godly living. It operates in here, first of all, is our knowledge of God. not our emotional makeup, not our personality, not the activities that we're involved in, not our church programs or any kind of psychoanalysis of ourselves that we build ourselves up and make ourselves godly. Our godliness comes through our knowledge of God. But perhaps more important than emphasizing the knowledge part is to emphasize the knowledge of God as being the key issue here. It's through our knowledge of God, not just knowing about God. There are plenty of people around the world who have lots of knowledge about God, and they don't live godly lives because their knowledge about God is not the same as saying, I know God. It's knowing God, not just knowing theology. There are theological colleges around the world stacked for the people whose theological ability far outstrips mine. But they don't know God. They aren't intimately linked to him through faith in Jesus Christ. They haven't shared in his divine power and glory. Their knowledge is purely head knowledge. And that's not what Peter's talking about here. It's about knowing God, not just knowing Bible trivia. I joked before that one thing I hate as a pastor is being in a situation where you get two teams to answer biblical questions on how many sons did Jehoshaphat have in his second part of his marriage or something like that. And everyone turns, well, the pastor's bound to know that because, I mean, he's trained in the Irish Baptist College, etc. But not in Bible trivia. Bible trivia is an awful thing, and you find that people have brilliant knowledge of all the Bible trivia in the world. They can answer any question that comes up in University Challenge on Bible facts and figures. That's what Peter's at here. He's not saying, if you want to live a godly life, you must be able to answer any question at all out of Scripture about Bible trivia. No, he's saying, you need to know God. It's knowing God is the key of the issue here. If you're here today and you've never come to know God personally, then however hard you try to live a moral and upright life, you'll never live a godly life. The resources for living a godly life come through the knowledge from knowing God himself. What an application that truth has in today's world. What great assurance for those who in different parts of the globe today live in isolated, persecuted parts of God's earth. And I guess when we try to pray for them, identify with them ourselves, we wonder how on earth can they really live godly lives when they're cut off, isolated, threatened, persecuted, opposed at every angle. And yet here's the message that says, yes, they can. Because simply knowing God opens up that challenge, that channel for all that we need to know of God to live godly lives. But I think not just a great reassurance for those who live in isolated geographical situations, it's also a message for those whose stage of life involves isolation from fellowship, inability to read the Scripture, out of contact with church life, alone in their own dark world of dementia. Possible for them to live a godly life? Yes. Because all that is needed for godly living comes through knowing God. Not through our association with one another, we treasure that. Not through our preaching and teaching, though that's part of the whole process. It comes from our knowing God, all that we need for godly living. It's also a message for those whose work or ministry for God has left them with no direct access to teaching, ministry, and fellowship for long periods of time. Those of you who've been in missionary situations know what I'm talking about. It's better today, slightly within access to the internet, but some of you have learned what it's like to be isolated and alone in terms of all other Christian contact, and you're there serving God because you believe God's put you there, and God enables you to live a godly life because it's through your knowing of him that you receive all that's necessary for godly living. They are equipped for godly lives. Secondly, Peter wants to say to them is they will participate in the divine nature. I'm looking here at verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I hold up my hand as guilty of one of many preachers who's preached on exceeding great and precious promises. I've taken it right out of that context and never bothered with the next bit of the verse, which is a real difficult and challenging one. Participate in the divine nature. What do you mean by that? It's certainly been a phrase that has spurred a number of heresies through history. Within Mormonism, is a kind of idea that we are all demigods before we come into this world. We come into this world, we have our trials and our testings and our provings and teachings, and then we emerge at the other end, further up the ladder of being gods. And this is the kind of verse that feeds that kind of heresy. They read as being, we can possess the divine nature, which we say in a moment is not actually what Peter says here. Another heresy is that at conversion, we leave being ordinary mortal human beings and become deified by our justification, sanctification, and ultimate glorification. We rise from mere mortal life into being demigods ourselves. We participate in the divine nature. Actually, what Peter has in mind is quite different. He's spoken to them about living godly lives. In the next part, we're going to say he speaks about developing our godliness, adding to our faith, perseverance, etc. But what he's doing here is focusing their minds on the ultimate destiny of God's people. At death, they will, in his phraseology here, escape this corrupt world. They'll be restored fully to the image and the likeness of God himself, that image and likeness that's been spoilt by sin in the meantime. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And that doesn't happen fully in this life, does it? I'm not there yet, and you're not either. But here's the great reassurance. God's work of transforming us and recreating in us the very image and likeness of Christ will be achieved when we escape from this present world of corruption and enter the glory of his presence. Then our natures will be godly through and through. Then all spiritual contaminants will be removed forever and forever. And these believers he's writing to need to keep that truth firmly in mind. Twin truths. First of all, they will reach perfection. I can imagine them in that horrific situation that many of them find themselves in, and life getting worse and worse and worse by the minute, and they get more and more despondent by the minute, thinking, how on earth will this ever improve? And there's no improvement on the human scene for them. But keep your eyes fixed on glory. One day you will participate in the divine nature. You'll be restored into the image of Christ, God's Son, when you've left this present world and you're there with him forever. Whatever the imperfections of the moment that trouble you and annoy you and frustrate you, they'll all be gone. They will reach perfection, but they need to remember they'll only reach perfection when they have escaped this corrupt world. It's not in the here and now. It's going to happen, it's certain and sure, but not in this current age. It's in the age to come. There could be a danger when you read those words, God has provided us with everything we need for a godly life, to imagine, well, that means I should be perfect tomorrow morning. And if I'm not, then somewhere or other I've got all things wrong. I've messed up it all the way along. I'm not a real Christian. And it's like the many true believers who've agonized over whether their conversion has been the real thing because they can't yet see perfection when they look in their spiritual mirror day after day. And here's the balance to that. God has provided us with everything we need for godly living, but our full participation in the divine nature is not in the here and now, it's when we escape this current, evil, corrupt world and enter his glory. The worst thing, he doesn't actually suggest we will become gods even then. His phrase is we will participate in the divine nature. In other words, those qualities of God that he shared with his human family when he created us in his image and likeness, which things have been spoiled and marred by sin in the fall, will be restored and renewed in his presence. And that's the great hope of the Christian. Not we'll become gods, but as human beings, redeemed, ransomed, healed, restored and forgiven, we'll be made perfect in his presence and perfectly bear the image we were created to enjoy from square one. They are equipped for godly lives. They will participate in the divine nature. And thirdly, they can enjoy productive Christianity. Verses 5 to 8. These verses, see them, are all about productivity in the Christian life, producing something worthwhile that God is pleased with. Peter's been spelling out very positive messages, and this is intended to be another one. They can have truly productive Christian lives, whatever the circumstances they have to face. So you put yourself in their minds, in their hearts, in their shoes. Some of them have been there in Jerusalem. They've had the temple. They've had all that was part and parcel of their ancient Judaistic history. They've had the outburst of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people joined together as this living, vibrant Church of Jesus Christ. It's growing and growing and growing day on, day in, day out. Fabulous experience to be in. Easy to feel we're doing something, we're achieving something, we're going somewhere. Our visions are being realized. Then the persecution hits, and here's this little tiny family of new Christians, and they're away off into some part of Asia Minor. And as best they can, they're living their Christian lives, trying to be godly in that situation. But there's nothing mega happening where they are now. Nothing big scale and fantastic like it was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and on other similar occasions afterwards. And so they start to wonder, can I do anything meaningful for God? Can my Christian life actually produce anything worthwhile? I guess they may have been thinking that in terms of evangelistic efforts. Back in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, early Christian experience, and they were gossiping the gospel and the whole world seemed to be turned upside down. Wow, that was really productive evangelistically. Now they're in some part of Asia Minor alone. Nobody will even listen to what they have to say about Christ. Nobody being converted. No vast numbers of people coming to seek Christ as Savior and Lord. Can I be productive as a Christian in that situation? They may feel very unproductive in terms of their contribution to church life. If they had known what it was to serve God in the company of others and feed into the life of the church and go to church on Sunday morning and share what God's laid on their hearts, pray together with God's people, learn, work, serve. Very productive. That feels like how it ought to be. How different when now church is no longer possible for them. They have no church where they are. They're a little isolated group, maybe even a single isolated Christian. How can I be productive evangelistically? How can I be productive in terms of church life and service for God? Maybe they felt that way in terms of their impact on the community. The words of Jesus were that his disciples were to go into that community of which he made them a part, and they were to be salt and light, impacting their world for God. So demonstrating their good works, that men would see those good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. And now they're in this virtual captivity in some remote part of the world as a foreigner and a stranger and a refugee. And people don't really want them on their doorstep. And how can they impact that community for God? None of those issues, of course, is insignificant. They are part of what God has called us to do when we're able to do them. But here I think Peter's focused on what a Christian is, what a Christian's called to be, rather than what a Christian's called to do. His focus is our real productivity that pleases God is when we produce in our lives all that fruit of the Spirit. And the words he uses in verses 5 to 8 are paralleled with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writing uses all those qualities of Christian character in the metaphor of a fruit. A single fruit with lots of little segments in it. You very often hear us as preachers make a mess of that. We call it the fruits of the Spirit. So there is lots of different ones. And you can say, well, I'll have the joy one, but I don't fancy the patience one. Whereas I think Paul deliberately uses the picture of a single fruit. We can't have choices and options. His point is, if the Holy Spirit is in our lives, working in us, and we're walking in the Spirit, then the fruit, all those segments are going to be there. And we look to see God producing that fruit in us. Here, I think Peter's metaphor is quite different and a bit more difficult to translate. Many translators have taken verse 5, something like, make every effort to add to your faith. And you get that kind of list, the image of a kind of list. Well, I've got that in place, now I'll add on the next part, and I'll work at that for a while, and then I'll add on the next part, and I'll add on that for a while, and then eventually I'll get up to the top of the ladder, top of the tree. But I don't think that is a progressive list in Peter's mind and heart. The actual word he uses is the word supply. The actual root of the meaning is to smuggle something in. So he says, you've got your faith, you've come to faith in Christ, God's given you that gift of faith, and that's solid and secure. But now, supplement that with these other things. The same word that's used here was used in the Roman world of the theatre, in the Greek world of the theatre. The players in the theatre were paid by the state. But apparently the guy who actually produced the play had to supplement what the state paid them with extra wee bits out of his own pocket. And that supplement is what's used here. So there are various versions of scripture, translations that use the word supplement. Supplement your faith with, and then he lists them thereafter. The problem is you start to think about it. You say, well, how come he says in one verse, God has provided you with all you need for godly living through your knowledge of God, and then seems to say, but you actually need to add on stuff afterwards. I tried hard to find in various commentaries a good metaphor illustration and came up with none, so I had to think up my own hard work this week. Here's the best I can think of. Your favourite old aunt dies. In her will, she's left you a considerable sum of money that has been allocated for you to buy the car of your dreams. You decide you want a brand new Aston Martin Vanquish. You go to Warwick, to the headquarters, and you order your new car. And you're asked, what colour would you like it to be? You say, well, cobalt blue, please. A very fancy one of them. And you think to yourself, right now, I've ordered the car, I've told them what colour I want. When do I get the keys to get going? But you find a salesman in front of you saying, well, there are a number of options and accessories we could provide you with on this car. Because we hand-build them for you. Would you like a wood finish for the interior? if you would, you can have a choice of mahogany or bamboo or piano black or walnut, and you have to make your choice which you'd like. Well, by the way, there's also an option for 24-karat gold-plated badges for the exterior of the car. You really ought to have one of them because your aunt is paying for everything. It's all provided for you. And wow, they look brilliant on the car. Okay, that's fine. And we suggest you have the saddle leather floor mats. Absolutely essential if you're an Aston Martin, and they're only £960 extra. And your aunt's providing it all, so why not add that accessory to the list as well? And then he urges you on to all the rest of the accessories. Not just an ordinary mirror to have rear view access to what's behind you, but why not have an automatically dipping one? Why stop with heated seats when you can have heated and ventilated seats for only an extra £1,200 or so? A rear camera and add on and add on and add on and add on. Why not have the whole lot? Because your aunt has provided a whole lot. You have every single last accessory you can have in your mind and imagination. Add on, add on, add on. Have the lot. Why skimp? I think that's the kind of language that Peter's using here. God has provided everything for a godly life. And he's enabling to live a truly productive life by producing this fruit of the Spirit in your life and producing it to the max. So why skimp? Why do you say, well, I've got faith and that's really all that matters. I know my home in heaven is secure. I know my past sins are forgiven. I know I'm in God's family. And hang on, I'm content to take that. And he says, no, come on, add to your faith all those other things that then come in that little list together. Make it as rich, as productive as you possibly can do. And it doesn't matter if you're in the middle of nowhere, isolated, away from church, away from scriptures, away from other Christians, away from evangelistic opportunities, you can still be a productive Christian. Because what's produced is here in character. It's here in a life lived by the power of God in me that begins to reflect more and more the very character and nature of God himself. The battle ahead is tough. Most of this letter will focus the minds of these Christians on the heresies outside, the failures inside, the persecution, the threat, the difficulties, and how to handle them. But he starts off by saying, look, folk, you have all you need to live a godly life. You will ultimately participate in the divine nature itself. You can be productive as Christians right where you are as you add to your basic faith all that God has provided for you in the full spec of a rich Christian life. It's the same message as Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said at the close of that letter, put on therefore the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Well, same message he's saying to the folk in Galatia when he encourages them to make sure the whole of the fruit of the Spirit is focused on in their lives. Put on the whole armor of God. Don't be satisfied with just having faith. Make sure it's as rich, has all the accessories you can possibly add on from God's goodness and grace. Let's pray together. Father, you haven't shortchanged us. You haven't been miserly or restricted in providing for us as your children. And thank you, Lord, for this message to these folks scattered throughout Asia Minor and other parts of that known world, struggling to feel that they could survive in the situation, and yet you come to assure them they can live godly lives, participate ultimately in the divine nature, and have productive Christianity living out their lives in your strength and for your glory. But we take that to heart for ourselves. We face our own challenges in the week that lies ahead, in the place where we live, in the family circle we're part of, in the study place that we try to interact with in this coming week or month, in the place where we work, in the street where we live. Lord, you know those times when we do feel overwhelmed by the opposition, when we don't know where to begin helping folk to understand what we really mean as Christians. Lord, grant us to leave here today positively joyful that you have indeed provided us with all that you want us to have through Christ our Saviour and Lord. Amen.